some visitors with us today, and I want you to know that we're so happy to have you here with us, that we would encourage you to, if you have not, filled out a visitor card and give it to us, and we'd like to talk with you if you have any Bible questions. We certainly want to study the Word of God together and get to heaven. That's our only goal, really. If we miss heaven, we truly have missed it all, and that's why we're here today, to study from His Word and to be pleasing unto Him. We have been studying this 90th Psalm. And this is a psalm of Moses. And as we have studied this psalm, we had noted in verse 1 that God is our dwelling place. We also noticed last Sunday evening from verse 2 through 4 that God is great and that He is really beyond comprehension, that He is outside of time and that He is all-powerful. And for a proper understanding of who man is, he must see himself in the perspective of God, of who God is. And so Moses takes us immediately to who man is, the frailty of man, in verse 5 and 6. And as we read this psalm, whether one would be a Christian or an unbeliever, there are several things in this psalm that we would say that's the way it is. As we think about the life of a man in verse 5, is it not that he's carried away in a flood? Is it not that he's like a sleep? Is it not that he's like the grass that blooms for a little bit and then is cut down? And as we think of this psalm, is it not the way it is? When we look at man only able to live so long and then he flies away and his life is filled with sorrow and trouble and toil. And in this section where we're looking at this morning, we're looking at verses 7 through 10, and that was the scripture reading that Eric gave us. And I entitled this section here, "The Weight of Sin." And by that I mean sin drags us down. It weighs us down. It is a snare. In the book of Hebrews, in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, we read of this exhortation from the Holy Spirit to keep on keeping on. But he says in verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." He continues to talk about this race which carries with it discipline, and how God is our disciplinarian. He tells us in verse 5, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who have corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" And so Moses teaches us some things about sin in this Psalm 90 that I want you to pull out and look at and appreciate, that these points that we're going to make, these three points, that they would also weigh heavy on your heart and on your mind. And I want you to appreciate, first of all, as was read in verse 7, that one of the things that makes sin so enormous is the fact that it angers God. It's the one who gets angry over it, and the one in whom sin angers. As we look at chapter 90 here in verse 7, "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified." Our sins are neither benign nor are they something that have no repercussions whatsoever. Our God is not only a God of love, but He is also a God that hates sin. And as we see here in Moses, we have been consumed by your anger. Your wrath is terrifying. That's what the Bible says. We are not to minimize sin. We are not to think lightly of it. God is angry with sin. And sometimes we think that because all sin and fall short of the glory of God, that sin is routine. And we make it no longer offensive. That it is no longer something that should stand before us and separate us between ourselves and God. And sin is offensive. Sin is dark. It's repugnant. You know, we should ask ourselves this question, who can stand before the all-holy God? You know, in 2 Kings, the 22nd chapter, Josiah, 2 Kings 22, he was very much impressed with the weight of sin. And in verse 13, after the book was found and after the law was read, he says, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and all Judah, concerning the words of the book that have been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." And so Josiah was brought over and consumed with fear. He was terrified by the Lord because he had heard what God's word had said, and he had therefore wanted to have a reprieve from the judgment that is coming, from the anger that is going to come from him. It was a burden upon his heart. Some may think today that God was only a God of anger in the Old Testament, that today he is a happy, happy, happy God, that he is someone who is only tolerant and only love and only pleased with us. But in the book of 2 Corinthians, we see differently. We see that the God of today, the God of the New Testament, is the same God that was then in the Old Testament time. And we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul exhorting the brethren, and he says here in chapter 5, in verse 9, that we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It was the terror of the Lord that still exists. Paul admonished the church in Ephesus to abstain from sin, because in verse 3, he says the fornication, the uncleanness, the covetous, it's not even to be named among you. He says in verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Why is it that way, Paul? In verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What comes upon them? The wrath of God. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Some people say, well, I don't do those things that are mentioned in Ephesians 5. I'm not living in fornication. I'm not being filthy. I don't have bad talk. But we read in Psalm chapter 2, verse 12, that you must kiss the Son lest he become angry. And sin is not just the abstaining or the committing yourself to something that you should abstain from, but it's also abstaining from something that you should commit yourself to. And the Son of God is worthy of worship. And if we do not worship him, we anger him. So let us come and kiss him and worship. You know, Moses was the witness of the wrath of God. He was a witness in the sense that he had seen it. He had seen the anger of the Lord. He had seen the one that was enraged over his people. And he had seen this over and over and over again. Remember Moses' nephews in Leviticus chapter 10. when Moses' nephews, his own brother's sons, when we read that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, that means they are Moses' nephews, they are Moses' brother's sons, and they took a censer and they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, verse 1. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. Verse 2. Devoured them and they died. Moses was a witness to the anger of the Lord in doing things that God had not commanded to be done. On another occasion, if you turn your Bibles to Numbers 12, in Numbers chapter 12, he saw his own sister turn white as a leper, white as snow as with leprosy. In verse 9, so the anger of the Lord was aroused against them. That is because of chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, that Moses had married an Ethiopian, and they are speaking against Moses and his marriage. And it angered the Lord, verse 9. It was aroused. And he departed. When the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam, that's Moses' sister, became leprous as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. Moses saw that. Aaron saw that. And, you know, that'd be a frightening thing. On the one hand, to see your sister as she is, and then on a second later, a moment later, to see her white as snow with leprosy. 40 years wandering. In chapter 14, he saw the anger of the Lord. When the spies came back and gave a bad word about the promised land, and the people of Israel began to rebel and become angry with Moses and speak ill of him, and they angered the Lord. And they died who brought this report in verse 37. The very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. And so they would suffer. 40 years he would walk and talk with these people in a wilderness of sin because of this sin that occurs in Numbers 14. In Numbers chapter 16, Korah. Korah. And he tries to usurp Moses' position and Aaron's position. And there is this strange thing that happens in chapter 16 and verse 31. It says, it came to pass as he finished speaking all these words that the ground split apart under them and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their household and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those who were with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them. They perished from among the assembly. They perished. Moses was an eyewitness to these things. Moses was an eyewitness in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 6. The people became discouraged and began to complain against Moses and against God. The Lord sent out fiery serpents. They began to bite them. God was angry. He was displeased. Moses became a witness in Numbers chapter 25 when the Midianite women were successful, unfortunately, in captivating and seducing Israelite men to commit fornication and to partake of their idolatrous feasts, and a plague was sent out and thousands died. Moses saw the wrath of God with his own eyes. And he saw it against himself in Numbers chapter 20. When he was told to speak to the rock, and he became angry, so enraged with the people, that he struck the rock. And after he struck the rock, of course, the water came out, but God told him that he was not happy, that he did not hallow God, he did not keep God holy before the people. He did not fully obey, and Moses was then prohibited from entering into the promised land. These were areas, these are snapshots where Moses would say, I've seen the anger of the Lord, and it's troubling, and it should humble us. And that is why we read this passage in Psalm 90. We have been consumed, verse 7, by your anger. By your wrath, we are terrified. We should also appreciate the enormity of sin by who sees it. Who is it that sees our sin? Who is it that is angry over our sin? Who is it that sees it? God sees it. God sees it. He sees it. He sees it all, does he not? You know, Moses speaking of our iniquities here in verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your countenance. And so it's kind of like a searchlight that comes down from heaven and sees our sins. Kind of like on stage. Imagine your very sins, your very thoughts, replayed, rewound and replayed before you and before your all-holy God, on a stage with a light shining on the lies that you've said, on the fornication that you've committed, on the adultery, on the stealing, the things that you have done, the bad language that has come out of your mouth, the evil thoughts that have been within your mind. The Lord knows them, everyone. When I look at sin this way, it's very humbling. And it's very scary. There is no sin hidden from his sight. In the 44th Psalm, in verse 21, we read, would not God search this out, he who knows the secrets of the heart? In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind. So this should engrave in our minds the solemn thought that if all sin angers God and if all sin is visible by God, then how should I view sin? If God sees your sin and my sin, how should I look at sin? How should I view my sin? How should I see my sin, knowing that God sees my sin? And it's a humbling thought for me, God's view of my sins. We need to guard ourselves against being desensitized by sin. Again, just because everybody sins doesn't mean that we should think it's routine. Doesn't mean that we should minimize it in any way. How is it that God looks at my sin? How is it that he sees it? Is it misspelling a word on a chart? Is that a sin? Is it using the wrong word? Is it forgetting the milk in the grocery store? Is it because I ate two brownies instead of one? Is that the way I view sin? That it's something that I'm created to do? That it's something that I must do? You know, here it is, and I'm just going to do it. It's expected of me. I can't get out of it. That's not sin. The way we look at sin is important as we wake up in the morning and as we rest our head at night. If you want to see how God views sin, then look at what God's word says about sinners. In the book of 2 Peter, we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Now pause for a moment here. There were those who escaped that are now recaptivated. There are those who were once saved who are now lost. And while they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption.
For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them. Notice that sin is entangling. It brings us down, it drags us down, it destroys us like a snare would its prey. It entangles them and overcome. The latter end of them, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For if it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But as has happened to them, as according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. The sow doesn't care when you bathe it. If it sees a mud hole, it runs right back to it. It hasn't stopped living as a pig just because you clean the filth off the flesh. And I think about the dogs and the wolves. It's repulsive to see on some of these channels where these wolves or coyotes are eating a dead, rotting carcass. But then when your pet, or they, the wolves and the dogs and the coyotes, when they vomit, when they throw up, and I don't want to litter your mind. I don't want to sound offensive. But this is the words that the Holy Spirit wants us to see. And when they return to that and lap up that disgusting filth that they just puked, this is the way God views sin. And it's disgusting. I get that. It's nauseating. But the Spirit wants us to see it in this text. He wants us to see sin as the way he sees sin. In fact, so nauseating is sin that we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 through 16, that Jesus himself, speaking of a church of Christ in Laodicea, because there was nothing left good within that church, Jesus said, "As you are neither hot nor cold, I wish I could vomit you out of my mouth." And it's the way that he views sin is the way we need to see it, that it is something that is sickening to the persons in heaven. It's not something that just affects you. It's not something that just affects me. But it is something that always affects God. And when this church was not doing what the church was supposed to be doing, when they were filled with pride, the Lord rebuked them because he loved them. Obviously, verse 19 says that, just like we read in Hebrews chapter 12. But at the same time, because they were not this way, not the way that he wanted them to be, because they were lukewarm, he says, "I will vomit you out of my mouth." And as we think about sin, we can think about Hebrews chapter 6 and the song that Colby led us in today. In Hebrews chapter 6, we read in verse 4 of the writer saying, For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Notice here that these people were saved, that they had tasted heaven's gift, that they had been enlightened with heaven's light, that they had become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And yet, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. These people he had just previously warned in chapter 3, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And here we see that they crucify afresh, they crucify again the Son of God.
And that song, the words of that song that Colby led us in, "I feel that I'm the one, every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one," is a healthy feeling. It's a heavy feeling, but it's a healthy feeling. When we commit sin, we are essentially aligning up, as Colby said, with the murderers that stood around the Lord. And, you know, I would like you to just envision this. You can see the mob around the Lord. You can see the nails and the scars and the wounds and the blood. But can you envision yourself taking in your hand that hammer? Can you see yourself holding that hammer and grabbing that spike and taking it down to his hand and nailing it through with the bones crushing or through his feet? Can you see yourself doing that? Can you see yourself taking that crown of thorns, weaving it together, and then pressing it on the head of Christ? Can you see yourself standing below the cross, wagging your heads as his life blood is draining out? Would you be the one to take the whip? Can you picture yourself with a whip and he's bound to a whipping post and with the scourging, the flogging, flesh coming out of his back? Can you see yourself doing that? I think all of us would say, "I wouldn't do that. They couldn't make me do that." But the Hebrew writer here in chapter 6 is saying, "You do that." The Hebrew writer is saying, "You do that when you sin. You crucify again the Son of God." And that's humbling. And that's fearful. Well, it is by what it destroys. Moses tells us for our third point here, to consider the days of our lives. All the days have passed away by your wrath. We finish the years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. I think the idea here is that the quality and the quantity of our lives have been permanently marred by the consequence of sin, that it depletes our lifetime and mars the quality of the years, that they decline away, that our days end in God's wrath, so to speak, with a rumbling growl within. And so, you know, we have to think about this condition that we are in, that we end our years with a sigh, and that we are condemned to a short life, that our time here is so temporary. Moses says even 70 to 80 years, if by reason of strength, he says, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years. But what do they actually boast? What do we actually see within them? We see years that are filled with sorrow and hard times. And so we are condemned to a short life. Even, when we reach this number, it's not that the years themselves have been all that good and golden. What's up with the golden years? How did that phrase ever get brought up? Old brother who recently passed away in Sunnyside, Washington, asked me that. He said, "I thought these were supposed to be the golden years. There's nothing golden about them." They were hard. They were hard. These years fail, though, even when we live to be 80, if we can live to be 80. These years fail miserably what it used to be for man. You know, there's an example in the book of Genesis where, and it's interesting to me to see Jacob conversing with a king of Egypt, Pharaoh. And in the book of Genesis, in chapter 47, we see in verse 8, you know, Pharaoh had, just like people today, how old are you? You know, we like just conversation. And Jacob, you know, was asked this question. How old are you? In verse 8. How old are you? In verse 9, Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And so here Jacob has lived 130 years, and we would all say, well, that's a long time, isn't it? To live 130 years, and Jacob says they've been few and far. I mean, just they're wimpy compared to my ancestors. And you look at Jacob's father, Isaac, and he lived to be 180 years old in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 28. Abraham was 175 years old. So in comparison to Isaac, Jacob, yeah, he less years. And then you keep going back in time. Moses, well, that's ahead of time, 120, but you go back in time to Noah. Then you go back in time to Adam and all of his immediate children, living almost 1,000 years. So even with reason of strength, we only get to live 80, fourscore. Just a small dash of time. And yet, it is a dash of time that is often filled with heartache, with toil, and trial. And again, thinking about the cross, do you know that it was also our sins that cut off the Messiah? In Isaiah chapter 33, we read in verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. You know, you think about why they made his grave with the wicked. Why was he even crucified with the wicked? To make him look all the more guilty, but he was not guilty of anything. But he was made to look shameful because of my sin. He was stricken, verse 8, because of my sin. He was cut off. His lifespan ended on earth because of my sin. He was taken to prison because of my sin. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter because of my sin. He died on the cross because of my sin. And so where there's the wrath of God against sin, there is also the mercy of God to call us out of sin. And this brings us all back to the beginning of where Moses starts, in Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. In all generations, God is our house. He is our refuge. He is our dwelling place. We must not lean on our own understanding. We must not put confidence in our own arm of flesh, but in fully obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we don't place our trust and confidence in him, then when we read Psalms like 90, we see the despair and the despondency. We feel that within an aching heart. To correctly understand man is to first understand who God is. To correctly understand God is to keep his commandments and to abide in him. And the one who does not do that, the practitioner of wickedness, of evil, he can never know who God is. We must crucify the flesh so that we can obey his word fully. John makes the contrast of two different kinds of lifestyles here in 1 John chapter 3. The one who commits sin, he's committed to sin in verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. We prayed this morning that when we sin, we break your word. That's what we prayed. That's what this passage is telling us too. I amen that prayer. That's what the Bible tells us. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. He was the perfect sacrifice, but the whole reason he was revealed to us was to take away and purge our sins. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Not because it's once saved, always saved. The key is in the term practice. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. The one who practices sin is not righteous. He's evil. And to abide in him is to keep his commandments. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. There's a continual, habitual sin of Satan from the very beginning of time. And when we commit ourselves in that way, like that sow having been washed, returning to the mire, we are no longer walking and abiding in the house of God, but we are walking with Satan and abiding with him. And Jesus has come, notice the end of verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. We need to take advantage of that. Today, how can we enter that dwelling place? How can we go back to the Psalm 90 verse 1 and have God as our dwelling place? It cannot be by clinging to any sin. David asks, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? Here he answers, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Notice the cleanness of hands and the purity of heart. The taking away of sin, not lifting up his soul to an idol, to worship an idol. A person who does not work deceitfully will have access into the hill of God. That's a different picture, but it teaches the same point. The point that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators nor adulterers, all these lists of sins, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot partake of it. You cannot enter into his kingdom. You cannot ascend to his hill. You cannot enter into his house by clinging on to sin. So we must be saved from his wrath. In the book of Romans, in chapter 5, we read how that, by what we can be justified. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Notice, having now, present tense, now been justified by whose blood? His blood. We shall be saved from what? The very thing that Moses says terrifies us, the very thing that Moses' own eyes had seen, is the very thing that the blood of Christ can spare us from. That we can be saved from the wrath, from that wrath, through the blood of Jesus Christ. But the book of Romans does not end with verse 9. Romans says in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Please underscore in your Bibles, dear friends, and if you're visiting with us, I really want you to see this as well, that we were enemies or we are reconciled.
We're either one or the other. You can't be an enemy and at the same time be reconciled, nor reconciled and be an enemy. And we see where the reconciliation from being an enemy starts, and that's right there in verse 10, in the death or through the death of his son, and that is what his blood is speaking of here in verse 9. But again, Romans does not end in verse 10 of chapter 5. He continues to talk about sin and how sin and death reigned throughout this chapter, but God has given to us a free gift in verse 21. And that sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice, through Jesus our Lord, righteousness reigns. Then we get into chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ? Now, what did he say in chapter 5, 21? He said all sin reigned in death. But what does grace reign in? And so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Do you need to be into Christ for grace to reign? Yes, you do. And we read in verse, continuing through verse 3 and 4, that they were baptized, when you're baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. He wants them to know that. Why is it important, Paul, that the Romans must know that as many of them, not all of them were, there were others that needed to be baptized, but they weren't, but as many as have, of many of us as were baptized in the past, you need to know that you were baptized into his death. Now, why is that important? Because of what we read in verse 9 of chapter 5 and verse 10. That we are reconciled to God in his death. How in the world people can say that this step of faith, baptism, is not essential for your salvation? I don't know how they can teach that today. Because if you want to escape the wrath of God today and be justified by his blood, you must be reconciled through his death. And the only thing that puts you into the death of Jesus Christ, according to the Apostle Paul, who was baptized, says that it's baptism. Therefore, we were buried with him through death, we were buried with him through baptism into death. It's really important that Paul is saying, you know what happened when you were baptized. And it's really important for us to know that as well, that we were laid down into his death, contacting the blood of Jesus Christ, and we were raised for the glory of the Father, that we might walk in newness of life. Do you want sin to terrify you? Do you want to be the one who is there on judgment day, and Jesus says, you crucified me? Because there were those who did not repent in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And every eye will see him, including those who crucified him. You don't want to be guilty as a crucifier. You want to be justified as being crucified with him. And you know, Paul, when he wrote the Ephesians and he told them they were saved by grace through faith, verse 8 of chapter 2, and he told them in verse 6 that they had been raised with Christ. And he tells them in chapter 1, verse 6, that God has made us accepted in the beloved. We're no longer in a state of rage. We're no longer in the state of wrath, it's the state of anger, the state of terror. We are in the state of being accepted. You know, it's so important, isn't it? It's important to know God, isn't it? It's important to know God. And you know what's even more important? Which cannot happen without you knowing him. For him to know you. And that's what we see there in Ephesians 1 verse 6. He has made you accepted. If you're subject to the invitation, will you think about your sin soberly today, and will you seek to have it removed from your life by confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sin, and being immersed with Jesus. Tonight I'd like to invite you back to come to another lesson. We're going to be talking about Bible musts tonight, this evening. Now next week, I want to finish out Psalm 90, we're going to look at the eight-sided supplication of Moses' prayer. There are 8 points in that prayer that really need to be incorporated in our prayers as we think about what men of prayer, great men of prayer, would pray. We need to have those in our lives today. I appreciate the way you listened this morning. If you're subject to the invitation, will you please make your call and election sure? Will you please come forward and be baptized if you've not been? And if you have been and you've sinned, will you please repent of that and confess that to your Lord as together we stand and as we sing?